judgment, retribution, judgment. Those are words that we try to avoid in our society. Instead, we talk about reformation, victimization, abuse, or misguidance. When someone commits a crime, they are portrayed as victims of our society, who should not be punished, but they should be protected, and they should be reformed. Politicians lie, and they claim to have misspoken. Reporters seek to find the real reason why someone commits a crime. They don't assume that the person could do something evil because he's a sinner and inclined to do evil. Instead, like in one of the recent news we had, some reporters suggested that the reason that the man who was planning to set the bomb in New York City, or to set the bomb that didn't go off in New York City, praise the Lord, was because the man never got to enjoy the American dream. He was deprived of wealth. Even though he had been a citizen for a whole year, only for a year. And during that year, he had a lot of financial problems. He defaulted on his mortgage, even though he took 13 flights to Pakistan in the meantime, which are not cheap. He was willing to commit a crime because of his deprivation of wealth. But the truth is quite different, as we now know. People who do evil should be judged and punished. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God has declared the standard for righteousness and justice in the Bible. He is the source of moral right and wrong. God himself is the definition of righteousness and justice. We know what is right because God tells us what is right, and we know what is wrong because he tells us what is wrong. And whether we understand it or not, he is the authority. We go with what he has revealed. Since God is righteous, all creatures, including you and I, are going to be judged by him. And we all are accountable to him. Every single action, every single thought that you have will be judged by God as good or evil. Actually, is judged by God as good or evil. And as a thought or an action that deserves praise or an action that deserves punishment. But God doesn't judge actions only. God can see beyond what we can see. We're humans, we can only see actions, and we might call them good, or we might see that an action is good, even though when the person might have an evil attitude behind it. But God can also judge the attitudes from the heart. We all have failed. We all have failed God. We have not met his standard. We all have seen and fallen short of his standard, which is his own righteousness. So the Bible asserts that God has appointed a day when God will judge, as the book of Romans puts it, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And Paul personalizes the gospel there. It is not that he's the source of the gospel. God is the source of the good news. But according to the gospel that Paul preaches and that we are proclaiming in this church, according to our gospel, or my gospel you can call it, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Some people try to shy away of justice and judgment, and they want to present the gospel as a gospel of love and grace. And it is a gospel of love and grace, but it also includes judgment and justice. Some people don't want to sound like fire and brimstone preachers. They don't want to be categorized as a fire and brimstone preachers. But judgment is part of the gospel. It is what moves people to respond to the gospel. If there is no judgment, there is no need for salvation, because you're not going to be judged. It doesn't matter what you do. God will love you. He loves everybody, right? He accepts everybody. No, He has also said that there is going to be a day when God will judge the secrets of men. A gospel without judgment, as one preacher put it, is an emasculated gospel. It's like an arm without bones. It's like a broken tool that is good for nothing. We need to consider the judgment of God. We need to understand it for salvation. But also, if you are saved, you need to consider God's judgment so that you can live a life worthy of God. We're continuing our study of 2 Thessalonians, which we started last week. And we're going to complete chapter 1, Lord willing, today. And we're going to start in verse 6. But before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share some thoughts from this passage with my brothers and sisters. Help us to understand this truth of judgment, Lord. Sometimes we ignore it because we don't see it. But help us to see with our spiritual eyes your holiness, your righteousness, and that we're going to be judge the evil things we do, but also the good things that even are done in secret would also be brought out to light. And I pray that you will sear that truth in our minds so that we can live our lives in such a way that it is worthy of the calling, of your calling, into eternal life and into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you for everybody who is here this morning, and I pray that you will help us to concentrate in your word and meditate in these words. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, going back to a little of the story of the church of Thessalonica, it was a church that was persecuted from the get-go. I didn't put the map this time. But basically, the Apostle Paul, after visiting for the second time the churches that they had started in the first missionary trip, in the second missionary trip, they said, let's go to new territory. They tried to start in different places close to where they were, but the Spirit didn't allow them to do so, but God led them to Europe. And in Europe, they started a church in Philippi. Probably after a month or so, or a few months, they moved to the next town, Thessalonica. But in Thessalonica, things were different. Paul was able only to share the gospel for 3 weekends, and then he had to flee for his life. At nighttime, the Jewish people got jealous of him. They went to the place where he was staying. They were trying to get him out. But that night, they sent him out. Paul, you cannot stay here. And what that created was a big burden in Paul's heart. How can a church survive without him instructing the church? So he went to Berea, and the same people who chased him out of Thessalonica went to Berea too, and they chased him out of Berea. He had to flee to Athens. And from Athens, in the first letter, he said, I couldn't stand it any longer, so I sent Timothy to check on you. And then when Timothy came back, he came with the news that they are standing strong, they are not moving away from what you taught them, they are following the teachings that you gave them. And Paul was just so happy that God was blessing the church without his presence. And if God used this letter, this situation, for us to get, to get Paul to write the first letters of the New Testament. Because there were no New Testament letters written by them, maybe Galatians. But then after that, it was this situation where Paul was so burdened about this church that God used for him to write these 2 letters. And because we have these letters, we can actually see what Paul was teaching right from the beginning, the way that he was sharing the gospel in different towns. This is before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were written, or before Acts. These are the first letters that we have written from the New Testament. So, in this letter, after greeting the people of Thessalonica, he tells them that he felt compelled to give thanks for their faith. In the first letter, he prayed that their faith would grow. Now, in the second letter, he says, I just have to thank God because your faith is growing. And I can see it with the way that the love is abounding. You were a loving church when I started. You were a loving church when Timothy came to visit you. But now your love is abounding more and more. I'm compelled to thank God for that. In addition, he also thanks God for their patience in the middle of problems. As Jared read this morning in Matthew, Jesus Christ assumed that we were going to have troubles as Christians, that we were going to have tribulations, that we were going to have sufferings. Life was not going to be rosy. That's a word I got last week. I was pink, but this is rosy, or rose-colored. How was it?
Rosy.
Okay, but life was going to be hard. And sometimes believers, as humans, as in our weakness, in our weak state, we think that when we have troubles or problems, God is not with us. We have been abandoned by God. He doesn't care about us. He's just causing more troubles rather than watching for us. But Paul tells them in this letter, especially in verse 5, that the troubles that they have are an evidence that God loves them. In fact, let me read that verse for you. First Thessalonians 1:5. Let me start in 4. So that we ourselves boast we boast of you among the churches. We're really proud of you, he's telling them. We're so proud that even in the new churches, we tell them about you guys. They didn't have much instruction, but you are still standing in the faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he tells them, don't think about these troubles as God forsaking you. But when you have troubles and tribulations, see them as an evidence that you belong now to God. That's an evidence that God, that you have been chosen, and you are having all these troubles just like Jesus predicted. And this is just one more sign, and one more evidence that God will judge evil people, but also he will judge you as worthy of the gospel. So, let's look at three facts about God's judgment this morning that I would like to consider. And the first one is that God's judgment is completely 100% just and fair. When God judges, you can say, well, that was kind of fair, that wasn't too fair. No, when God makes a judgment, it's 100% correct, just, accurate. Let's read verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about a time when God will judge the world. And in this case, it's translated as tribulation. Or it's going to be a time of trouble. It's also mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, talking about the nation of Israel. But it is a judgment that the people of the New Testament were expecting. And it's going to be a judgment just like what happened in the days of Noah. Every single author of the New Testament, the four Gospels, Peter, John, James, Jude, the author of Hebrews, every single book, well, at least every single author of the New Testament, including the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions the judgment coming upon the earth. There is a day of judgment. We just read Paul. And in fact, this passage that we're looking at, this is the most fire and brimstone passage in all the letters of Paul. Because sometimes you think, okay, fire, brimstone, well, that you can go to the Gospels, and Jesus talked a lot about a judgment and hell. And in fact, some preachers think that it is Jesus Christ, the one who spoke the most about the future judgment. But you have every single author repeating the same thing. Preaching after preaching, teaching after teaching, there is a coming judgment, and we have to be prepared for it. It is one of the main motivations for to receive the gift of God, of salvation. So, there is going to be a time when God will demonstrate His righteousness. Jews call this time of judgment the judgment of that great day. And Paul lets the Thessalonians know that he will give tribulation as the payment or the retribution to those who trouble his people. And that is right. That is just. It is just for God to give trouble to those who trouble his people. It is fair. On the other hand, in verse 7, it is also just and fair to give you who are troubled rest. That is the right thing to do. That's what God has revealed. And to his people who are troubled in this world, just like Jared described it, you will have tribulation in this world. They will throw you into synagogues. You will have problems even within the people of your own family. But God will give you rest, while the people that are troubling you, they will receive trouble. This judgment will take place when Christ is revealed from heaven. The Bible teaches that Jesus will return and he will be seen by everybody. Acts 1, 10-11, when Jesus was taken up to heaven, everybody was looking, and then two men stood by them in white apparel, shiny apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven also will come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven." So in the same way that you saw his body go up into the clouds, you will see his body come back. Jesus himself predicted that. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes or the branches or the nations of the earth will mourn. And that's quoting Zechariah 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. So Christ will come. People will see his body when he comes back. And this is going to be the time of judgment. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will gather all his people. And the people that are not gathered will receive this tribulation. Jesus will judge the nations as nations, but also he will judge individual people, as we saw in Romans 2:16. He will reveal the secrets of your heart. The things that that are done in secrets, whether good or evil, will be revealed. When you're alone, reflects your true character. And what you do in the secret room will be revealed in the housetops. And it will be a fair, just judgment. And there are good things that are done in secret. And Spurgeon said it would be unfair not to reveal those things that his people have done in secret that are good, but they are not revealed because people are not interested in them, or sometimes they have to be done in secret. And the same thing with sins. There are lots of horrible things that are done in secret and no one knows about it. And they go to the tomb and then, or you might know about it, and then you just are like, how can God let this happen and let this person live the way they are living, just enjoying life, or it seems like they're enjoying life, and he doesn't take care of that. But God will judge everybody. So the event involves a personal appearance of Jesus Christ from the sky, accompanied by powerful, mighty angels who will have the task to gather all the people from the earth. In fact, that's what we want to see in the next verse. But something that is sure about this judgment, and that is going to be completely just, fair. No, there won't be any court of appeals. Once Jesus makes a decision, whether is on your favor or against you, once that verdict is taken, it is final. And the other thing about God is He will judge all sins. It's not that the people that will receive rest, His people, He's kind of overlooking their sins. That sin was already punished in the cross. Jesus received the punishment of that sin. So every single sin ever committed will be taken care of, either by Jesus Christ or by yourself if you do not receive the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Another thing to consider about this judgment is that this judgment is also completely certain. Let's read first the two verses 8 and 9 about the judgment. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Well, let me go back to 7. And He's going to give you, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Again, the end is going to be a powerful appearance. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power or of His strength. Jesus will come back in power, and He's described like a flaming fire. The actions Jesus will take have the purposes of setting straight and avenging the evil acts committed against God's people. And here, vengeance is not that God is like, oh, you did this to me, so you're going to see what I'm going to do to you. In this case, vengeance is more from God's point of view. He's just applying full justice on the offender. He's not necessarily acting vindictively. He's just being just. Justice, righteous. So, what's the punishment? The punishment described here is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This description of the punishment on the time of judgment is consistent with the rest of the scriptures. The Bible does not talk about annihilation. Annihilation has the idea is that people die and they might be judged by God, but the idea of an eternity of punishment is too awful to bear. Even just to think about it, it's like, how can God do that? So many religions and many church leaders have decided, well, how can God do that to someone? Especially when you think about relatives that you love and you know they were not Christians. And then think about what they are going to suffer. It's so hard to bear that some people came with the idea of annihilation. Well, they will just be judged, burned, and disappear. Just like similar to when an animal dies. They just disappear, the animal doesn't go to heaven, or it just their existence disappears. The only problem is that book after book in the New Testament talk about a judgment of eternity, where the worm never dies, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So it talks about an eternal punishment, and annihilation is not God's definition of justice. The way that He describes it, and God is the one who describes the punishment. He knows what righteousness is. He knows what a righteous punishment is. And that's what He has decided it is. My job here is just to proclaim it. You can talk to God. That's a good thing about prayer. I don't understand everything. But God tells us what's right, what's wrong, and He decides what's the correct, righteous, fair punishment. And that's what He has given. Part of it, we're going to see why. Some people say that Jesus Christ, as I already mentioned, is the one who spoke most about hell. Here's another verse that talks about punishment. Part of this punishment that is eternal is part is that the greatest work that God is doing, His best work, the greatest thing that He could come up with of God in His infinite wisdom, why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. A plan where every single sin is punished, but at the same time, He bears the punishment Himself, and He's the just and the justifier. And He had to humiliate Himself, or humble Himself, taking the form of a human. And then once He takes the form of a human, He takes the form of a servant. And once He's a servant, He's not just any servant, but He becomes obedient to the point of death. And someone who rejects God's magnus opus, His greatest work, deserves the worst punishment that God can give. And I think that's part of why God has chosen the worst punishment for those who have rejected His goodness. Here in Revelation is talking about the third angel blowing the trumpet, and about the people who rebel against God and receive the mark of the beast. And He Himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and those who have the mark of the beast, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worships the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it's a very strong punishment. And the true punishment is usually compared to fire, but even though some pain and some suffering comes from fire, the greatest pain comes from the absence of the Lord's presence. I can think of three men who were in the fire and were not suffering: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the hottest fire, seven times hotter than usual, and they are in the middle of the fire, and the fire has no power upon them, because God is with them. There was one more, like the sons of the God, like the son of the gods, as the pagans describe him, which it was probably the Lord Jesus Christ with them. But when God is with you, it doesn't matter if you're in the middle of hell, you won't suffer, because you're receiving God's benefit. But the part of the punishment is the separation from the presence of God. What truly characterizes hell is that there, and I'm quoting another preacher, Guzik, people are excluded from the presence of the Lord in the sense of being apart from anything good or blessed in God's presence. The only aspect of God's character in hell will be His unrelenting holy justice. The only thing that you will have constant in your mind is, God is just. God is just. God is just. And this is His judgment. The verses also describe two kinds of people that will receive this judgment. Those who do not know God, especially those who do not recognize God in their life. Sometimes, I see the same thing, I look at my neighbors, or maybe if you're in school at your classmates, or people at work, or different people that you meet, and you know they are not Christians, and you know, you think, you know, they are really nice people. How can they suffer this punishment? And it's hard to conceive in our minds, how can God treat someone who, for us, they look nice most of the time. Isn't that unfair? How can Paul say that it is the righteous judgment of God? It doesn't seem righteous to me. Well, that's because we're not the judges, and we don't have God's understanding. But people are being judged because they do not know God, in the sense that they do not glorify God. Even nice people are guilty of not glorifying God. God doesn't forgive sins because you are nice. The fact that a person can be nice to another person is not basis for the forgiveness of sin. Sin takes the life of a person, and that's why it took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being nice, in what we describe as nice, is not God's standard. The main problem is, I think it's described quite well in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Basically, among people who do not recognize God, His authority, the fact that He created everything, are first they are saying that either God doesn't exist or they are ignoring Him, but they are not submitting to Him and they are not obeying Him at all. They are enemies of God. They are affronting God. They are later, because although they knew God, God has given them enough understanding that there is at least what do they call it? Intelligent design. Things don't just appear. That even though they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. And that's the problem. They might be really nice, but they might not be giving credit to whom credit is due. And when something good happens in their lives, they might be giving it to statue, to a god of their creation, to Mother Nature, to Locke, to other things. And they are putting themselves in a horrible position before God, because it is God who is ordaining every single step of their lives, but they are not glorifying God as God. They are not thankful to Him. They might be thankful to whatever they believe, but they became futile in themselves. And then, because they ignore God, then they have to come up with their own world of who to thank, Mother Nature, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God that is incorruptible into an image made out of corruptible man or birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So, here is again another description. They are taking the truth of God and exchanging it for a lie, and thus they are sinning against God and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's why they will receive this punishment. It's not on, I mean, they might be nice people, but they are exchanging, they are hiding the truth, they are suppressing the truth, they are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And God will not just forgive them, except that they repent and they say, okay, I believe that you exist, I believe that you have a son, I believe that I have sinned against you, I believe that you want to forgive me, and I believe that Jesus Christ paid everything that I needed for me to be saved. And if they don't come to the point where they believing in God is not enough, they have to come to the point where believing on the work that Christ did as the greatest work of God is the only thing that will set you in a state of grace and give you God's greatest benefit and salvation, they won't be saved. Because that's what God said needed to happen. The kind of punishment that we're talking about also has not been seen by man. Have we seen someone suffering in a flame of fire eternally? It sounds like, how can that be possible? But God has revealed lots of punishments ahead of time before they happen that man has not seen. It happened in the time of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, had not seen a flood. No. Well, why would he build a boat if there's never been a flood? Because God said so. So he was moved with godly fear. It was that a motivation of reverence for God that made him react. And maybe some people were nice to him that allowed him to build that ark for 120 years. And he preached. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And by doing that, he condemned the whole world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now God is talking about the punishment that no one has seen. Is it going to happen? Well, did the flood happen? Yes, it happened. So God gives us the warning ahead of time. And that's not the only time. What about when he warned Adam about experiencing death after eating from the forbidden fruit? Had Adam seen death before? No. Did it happen? Yes. What about warning Israel about being destroyed and the cities leveled to the ground if they left God. It happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and then it happened again when they rejected Jesus Christ. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. What happened when he predicted the way that Korah was going to die? He said, if Korah dies like every other man in the world, I'm not God. But if he dies in a way that no one else has died, and he's describing the book of Numbers, if you want to check on it, the earth opened. And it happened. So God can tell you ahead of time what he's going to do, but he wants us to respond with godly fear, with reverence to what he says, and that's the only way that we're going to be saved. How sure again is this judgment that we're talking about? As I told you, Jesus mentioned it more than anybody else. Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Jude, plus the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they talk about the future judgment, personal judgment of everything that you have done when you face God. Just for the simple fact of facing God, you are judged. Because God always makes that judgment. He knows what's right, what's wrong. You say a word, he knows if it's right or wrong. He knows your motives, he knows your heart, he knows everything about you. Understanding the place and torment that we are saved from should increase our thankfulness as people who have been saved. If you understand it, you can now go and thank God for this salvation. And of course, you cannot preach this good news without mentioning the future judgment. The last thing is, God's judgment is to display the greatness of Jesus Christ. How great was Jesus Christ? And people battle about this. Oh, he was a good man. He was a great prophet. And some people say he was God. And I believe, and he rose. And he is God. And in fact, the fact that Christ came back to life, Spurgeon's mention, is a great evidence that you are going to face this judgment. Because if Christ came back to life, you are all going to get back to life, like he said, and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another evidence that you will face the judgment of God. So let's see what this one says, verse 10. When he comes, Jesus Christ, in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because of our testimony among you was believed. So he will come, and he will be glory. He will receive glory of the work that he did among God's people, that they are saved. It's like, how can all these people be saved and all their sins punished? How can that be possible? And still be in God's presence? Who could do that? Only Jesus Christ. He will receive glory in the day when he comes and people are saved. And then you who are saved and have believed, you will see yourself that I can't believe I am saved from such judgment. And that's the second part of that verse where it's saying he will be admired among all those who believe. He's going to be your hero. Christ, Jesus, I just can't believe what you have done for us. You told us about this. It's like Noah being inside the ark and seeing the destruction outside. And God was glorified saving Noah in such a big amount of water. But then Noah himself was admiring God in his wisdom. Oh, I'm glad I made the boat this big. If I had made it a tiny bit smaller, I might have been with the rest of the people. Oh, I'm glad I put enough room for all these animals. We have barely enough room to move our elbows. I don't know. And there are so many things we're going to admire about Christ when we experience his salvation. So Christ will be glorified. His people will admire him. And because, why? Because of the gospel. You cannot receive this salvation without the gospel. And this will happen because our testimony, what we told you about Jesus Christ among you, was believed. If you believe God, you should pray that he will help you act worthy of this salvation. You believe it? You're going to be saved. Well, now you need to pray, as Paul prays in the last two verses, that God will help each of the believers act in a manner worthy of this salvation. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith, so that all the good works that He has prepared for you, He will complete them in you. And pray that God will guide you in the right path with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ again may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the purpose here is glorifying Jesus Christ. Your life is to glorify Jesus Christ. The fact that you're going to be saved freely is to glorify Jesus Christ. The fact that other people will see that you're saved is so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And the fact that you will be saved one day and you're going to admire what happened is that you will glorify Jesus Christ. But also, God has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent Him. When this judgment happens, people will know that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that He needed to be respected. They will know also that He is God. There won't be any more doubts. Is He God or not? Because He has the prerogative from the Father to do God's judgment. People will not be able to complain that He doesn't understand our condition as humans, and He judges very harshly. Because Jesus Himself became a human, He provided mercy. He was tempted in every point as we are tempted. But then He will provide judgment, and His judgment will be indisputable. Whatever Jesus Christ said with the authority of God, as God that He is, will be final. And He received the highest office as judge as part of His exaltation. He is the reconciler, but He's also the judge. And God will display in Christ the unity of all His perfections. You're going to be able to see in Christ God. God has the power to judge. Christ has the power to judge. God has the greatest love on earth or in the whole creation. Christ has it. So all the perfections of Christ will be displayed in Christ in that day. Justice and love together. Mercy and righteousness combined in equal measure. The world doesn't like to call people responsible for their actions. It's easier to be a victim, to blame others that you're oppressed, that you're needy because of other people. And it's harder to be a person that needs to be responsible because he was going to be judged and receive retribution for his words and actions. But God has been clear. There will be a judgment, and that judgment will be righteous, 100%, according to God's standards of righteousness. It will be certain. Our gospel is true, and you need to obey it. And it also will show Christ in His full glory as Redeemer and God, Savior and Judge. May God help us live in a way worthy of the Gospel and of the Savior who deserves all of our loyalty and praise. And that He has no equal. Let's pray. Lord, we want to worship You this morning. There is no one like You. There is no one who has known the future and revealed it. And You could have destroyed us like You destroyed the earth before the flood. But instead You have decided to show Your goodness toward us who have believed. And help us to stand firm in what we have received from Paul and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from other apostles and prophets and now the teachers of Your word. Help us to stand firm in what we have learned from Your word, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Help us to remember that no one can take us out of Your hand, and stand firm on those truths. And then I pray that You help each one of us as we consider the future judgment to act in a manner worthy of You, that will exalt You and praise You. Thank You for everybody here, and I pray that You will guide each one of their lives as they deal with the different troubles and problems, just like the Thessalonians, to show that they are worthy of your call. Thank you for the power that you give us to do so. We're praying in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Amen.